Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We've been working our way through this great chapter on faith, and we now come to verse 29 of Hebrews 11. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Let's again look to God by faith. Father, we bow in your presence and we again ask you to show your mercy and your grace. We believe you are a God of grace, abundant grace, that you love to show grace to your people. And so we can come as beggars and plead for grace, believing that we can come and receive from one who does truly love to give. You have given us your Son. Shall you not freely give us all things? And Lord, we certainly need grace if we are to rightly understand your word, and if we are to rightly have that word apply to our hearts and lives by your Holy Spirit. So again, we ask you to show yourself to be true to your promises, true to your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We all like stories, especially those adventure stories. And that explains why people read books and why people go to movies. They love stories. A story is generally considered a good story if it has conflict and struggle, good versus evil. It's generally a good story if it has a hero. Well, did you know God tells stories? In fact, this Bible is full of stories, and they all tie into one big story, the story of salvation, or the story of redemption. And the great hero is Jesus Christ. And his life was one of conflict and struggle from beginning to the end. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 will say, he endured such a hostility from sinners against himself. The world went after him, and they attacked him in every which way, but he endured. But Jesus just didn't endure. No, he won. He conquered his foes. He was the victor, even over death itself. He is the great hero, or as the Bible says, the captain of our salvation. And he's the one we must keep our eyes fixed upon, the hero of heroes. But there are other heroes in our Bibles, people who endured and who overcame. And we get to see them in something of a family or group picture here in Hebrews chapter 11. From one perspective, they are very ordinary people, but who did very extraordinary things by faith. And here are some great stories. And one man's story that we have been listening to for some time now is the story of Moses. It's a story of conflict and struggle. The man suffered immensely, and he knew he would. In fact, he made choices, and he knew from the very beginning that there was going to be pain all over his choices. Look what it said of Moses back in verse 24 of this chapter. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Sounds rather insane, doesn't it? Why in the world would he turn his back on all the pleasure and all the treasure of Egypt? Well, it's because he saw greater treasures. Look at the last phrase of verse 26. He looked to the reward. Moses saw past the end of his nose. Most people don't. He saw what God offers in the gospel. He knew there was far more than anything this present world could offer. Moses tasted and saw something of eternity. He tasted something of that spiritual world. And if you or I could talk to Moses today, do you think he'd have any regrets? Do you think Moses would do it all over again? So much pain? Was it worth it? I'm sure he'd say, yes, I'd do it again. Do it again. I didn't lose. No, I gained infinitely, transcendently so. And every true child of God can say the same. That's why Paul could say, for me to die is gain. You don't lose by following Christ. No, you gain. But now this evening, we want to focus on Moses one final time. We've looked at him in light of verse 24, 27, 28. But now we want to look at Moses in light of verse 29. Once again, we see faith in action. And to appreciate what faith does here, I want us to consider the following. And we'll go back to Exodus chapter 14. But here are the points of outline of the sermon this evening. Number one, faith's great enemy. Number two, faith's simple strategy. And then number three, faith's ultimate victory. Well, let's then consider faith under these three simple heads. Number one, faith's great enemy. The last time we considered Moses, you might recall he'd thrown down the gauntlet and he was going toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. There was an intense struggle with Pharaoh of Egypt. The greatest monarch of that day was outraged when Moses stood before him and made demands on behalf of God. Moses said, on behalf of Jehovah, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh do? Well, he dug in his heels. He dared to defy God. To use the language of the Bible, he hardened his heart. What pride. What arrogance. And God makes this proud dictator pay. It's interesting, it's a recurring theme in our Bibles that God resists the proud. Psalm 18, verse 27. You will save the humble people, but you will bring down those with haughty looks or haughty eyes. James chapter 4 and 1 Peter 5, we have these words. God resists the proud. The language is quite graphic. It pictures God in a military array, stepping, as it were, on the battlefield. And God has many weapons to choose from, doesn't he? Pharaoh of Egypt will find that out. God will use an army of frogs. He will use a hailstorm. He will use an invasion of insects, an outbreak of boils, all total 10 hard-hitting plagues. And Pharaoh learns the hard way that he and the gods of Egypt are no match for Jehovah. And the coup de grace, the finishing stroke or the final blow, is the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12. And finally, Pharaoh relents. Finally, he lets the people of Israel go. Finally, they are free. And they're not leaving Egypt under the cover of night, covering in fear. There was one verse, I forget exactly which one it was, that Pastor Bart read, but in Exodus 14, it speaks of them marching out of Egypt boldly. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3 also sets that before us with these words. Listen to the passage in Numbers 33. On the day after the Passover, the people of God went out triumphantly or boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. God lets them know, doesn't he, right on the front end, that I'm going to go with you every step of the way. A strange phenomenon of a mushroom cloud or a pillar of cloud and fire accompanies them. Exodus 13, verse 21, we can pick up the story there. If you turn back to Exodus 13, verse 21, here the journey begins. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The cloud was a manifestation of God's protection or His preservation. He lets them know in a very tangible way of His loving, faithful care. It was a concrete manifestation of that promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But where are they going? Well, they're going to the promised land. Now, the journey to the promised land was rather a straightforward shot. Moses knew the area well. You might recall he'd left Egypt on a prior occasion some 40 years ago, but he had traveled around that desert region. He knew exactly where to go and how to get to the promised land, and he probably could have taken them there in a rather short order of time. But if you had been watching them from a helicopter perspective, you would have thought their GSP was malfunctioning. They don't seem to know where they're going. Initially, they go southward, but then they backtrack and they go northward. And we pick up the journey in verse 1 of Exodus 14. Notice that God here is speaking to Moses, telling them where to go and where to camp. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, before Migdol, and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Why are they going there? God tells them to go there, at least till Moses. But from a standpoint of safety and security, it was not a very good place to go. They are sitting ducks. And someone can take advantage of them, and someone will. Pharaoh comes back into the picture. Notice verse 5. Now it was told, probably had some spies who came back. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Pharaoh finds out from his spies that there are some strange traveling patterns here with regard to the people of Israel. He probably thinks they're lost. They're wandering aimlessly in the desert, and now they've got themselves blocked in by the Red Sea. And Pharaoh says, "Let's go after them. Let's recapture them. Bring them back as slaves." In verses 6 and 9, we witness a flurry of action as Pharaoh jumps into his own personal chariot and also makes ready 600 champion chariots along with other chariots of Egypt. What a show of force. What chance do they have? Think of these Hebrews. You have the young men, they were all untrained, they couldn't fight very well. You have old people, you have pregnant mothers, and you have little children. What chance do they have against Egypt's fast horses and armed soldiers? Well, they don't stand a chance. In verse 9 of this chapter, so the Egyptians pursued after them, and they overtook them. What a frightening sight that would have been. What would you have done? How would you have felt? Well, I would have been afraid. Shaking in my boots. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? And verse 10 tells us they were afraid. And I don't think we have to think there's anything wrong at this point from a strict emotional perspective. Who wouldn't be afraid? We should be afraid when we find our lives threatened or in danger. There's something wrong if we're not afraid. That's a human emotion that we can all relate to. There's nobody sitting here who hasn't been afraid. And sometimes fear can be very good, can it? Because it acts like an alarm system. It lets us know there's danger. You need to do something. You need to run. You need to hide. But there's a problem here. That they can't run and hide. They're in a cul-de-sac. No way out. And then things get ugly, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Verse 11 and 12, notice now how they respond as they see Pharaoh drawing near. Verse 11 says, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Moses becomes their punching bag. It's his fault. And in their panic and fear, they begin to spew out sarcasm and anger and bitterness and resentment. Well, what's happened? Well, it's fear, isn't it? Fear's gotten into the driver's seat. Fear can be good, but it can be very bad. When fear speaks, we ought to listen, but be careful, because if we let fear do too much talking, it will take over. It will dominate. It will control. And it will do a lot of damage to our souls or to our hearts and minds, but fear can also act like a wrecking ball when it comes to relationships. It can say a lot of mean and cruel things. Remember when fear got into the driver's seat with Peter? Boy, that guy began to swear like a drunken sailor. He began to deny Jesus Christ. Fear took over. And when it does, people can say and do some terrible things. Things they never dreamed of. Fear can have a controlling and enslaving and a crippling effect upon us. And brethren, this is the great enemy of faith. This is the great enemy. Fear. Carnal fear. Sinful fear. Or too much fear. Fear that takes our eyes off God and gets our eyes focused on ourselves or our circumstances. That's what's happening here in Exodus chapter 14. Fear is talking too much. Fear has grabbed hold of the steering wheel and has these folk behaving sinfully. It's like a car now driven by a drunk driver, and it's careening out of control. The great enemy of faith. Secondly, consider with me the simple strategy of faith. Now Moses, here in Exodus 14, has been on the other side of this huge shotgun blast of fear and unbelief. When Israel sees Pharaoh dashing towards them, there's something of this of a volcanic reaction, and they dump on Moses. Think of all that Moses had done for them. It must have crushed his heart. Moses had put his life on the line, and how many times with standing there in front of Pharaoh, but now they've turned on Moses like a pack of vicious, snarling wolves. And this wasn't the first time, was it? Exodus chapter 5, and it won't be the last. He'll have to put up with this for another 40 years. Grumping, complaining, murmuring. But look at Moses' response here. Talk about grace. Talk about self-control. Talk about patience and that grace called meekness. Moses doesn't allow their anger and their fear to knock him off stride or to lose his composure. This is a highly volatile situation. And Moses needs to keep his composure. He needs to make some wise decisions. He can't allow their fear to unhinge him, and he doesn't. Moses needs to take the reins of leadership here, and he does. And here's what he does. First, he confronts the problem head on. Verse 13, look what he says. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Do you know that that command, "Do not be afraid," is found 300 times in our Bible? What does that tell you? We get afraid very easily, don't we? Fear is a major problem. Jesus spent a good part of the Sermon on the Mount talking about fear and anxiety, remember? He talks about that sin more than any other sin. And in this emergency situation, it needed to be confronted as quickly as possible. And that's what Moses does here. He doesn't give fear a chance to breathe and continue to yell and scream and kick. And so he fires off a bullet and seeks to kill fear right there on the spot. "Do not be afraid." And then Moses seeks to get them to look at God. He fires off two more imperatives or two more commands. Notice what he says. "Stand still. Stand still. Don't run. Don't panic." And then he says this. "And see." It's very clear what he wants them to see, isn't it? The salvation of the Lord. Verse 13. Here's the simple strategy of faith. It's a matter of focus. You get your eyes off Pharaoh. Get your eyes off the army. Get your eyes off your circumstances. And get your eyes on God. Get your eyes on God. That's the strategy here. Get your eyes on the God of salvation. You see, when people are overwhelmed with fear, it means they've lost sight of God. And Moses is seeking here to get them refocused by directing their thoughts Godward or upward. And they weren't ignorant of God. By now they weren't, at least. They had received something of an education back in Egypt. They'd seen God in action at least 10 times. So they knew something about God. They knew how great he was. They knew how powerful he was. Every one of those plagues said, "God is God. There's nothing he can't do. He's sovereign over everything." And Moses here gives these folk solid reasons for not being afraid. It's not simply, you don't simply go up to someone who's afraid and say, "Don't be afraid." That can almost be cruel. No, you give them reasons why you shouldn't be afraid. And here's a reason why you shouldn't be afraid. God is the God of salvation. Don't be afraid. Stand still. God is going to take action here. Salvation is something that God does. He's the only one who can deliver and save. There's no synergism here. When it comes to salvation, God doesn't need our help or our contribution. That's what the cross of Jesus tells us, doesn't it? Salvation is by God and God alone, His power and His grace and His wisdom. But Moses gives more assurance here, more truth to calm their hearts and to mortify their fears. Verse 14, notice what he says, "The Lord will fight for you." He puts God before them under the imagery of a warrior or a soldier. You see, too many people have a view of God that makes him look something like a big soft teddy bear. Or a grandfather kind of Santa Claus. That's not the picture here. That's not the picture in the Bible. Psalm 7, for example, you have the same imagery used by the psalmist. It's a picture of God. Look at Psalm 7. One of the images of Jehovah God set forth here in Psalm 7, God the judge is also God the warrior. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 7. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God has a tough side, if you will. You could even say a violent side. It's holy violence, but it's still violence. It's his justice. It's his wrath. It's his holiness on fire. And he's going to fight for his people. He's on your side, says Moses. Don't be afraid. God is going to fight for us. God has a sword. God has a weapon. Aren't you glad? I remember an incident many years ago. I was 16. It was shortly after my car accident. My parents had moved back to Montreal, and 2 months after I got out of the hospital, I joined them. I was at home, taken care of by a Victorian nurse for 2 months, and then finally my leg got strong enough where I could walk. It had been broken, so I went to school with my twin brother. First day of school in Montreal. It was a new school. I was attending a rehab. I didn't have my prosthetic device at that point. So I wore sports jackets and I had tape down my sleeve. So very obvious, I had one arm. And I still had a tremendous limp because of my broken leg. It wasn't broken, but it wasn't completely healed. First day of school, sitting in the library, I think, if my recollection is correct, I was minding my own business. But there was a guy there, didn't know his name. But in conversation, he began to get awful smart with his mouth. He was trying to pick a fight. I was stunned. I wasn't afraid. I was stunned. But I tell you why I wasn't afraid. I had a twin brother. And I remember saying to this guy, "You think you're pretty tough with a one-armed guy." I said, "My brother, my twin brother, will be in here in 5 minutes." I said, "He will take you on." I don't think he believed me until my brother Al stepped in the room. I said, "Al, this guy wants to fight." He never answered the bell. Alan tried to fight him, but he wouldn't fight. Moses is telling the Israelites here, don't be afraid, because God will fight for you. Moses has a strong faith, and it's because he's very familiar with God, his infinite power and strength and his love and faithfulness. And God has given Moses and the people too many proofs, too many evidences of his power and his commitment to their safety and security and his willingness to go to battle for them. Someone has said this about God: God is the best security system in the world. And here's the best remedy for fear plagued souls. God Almighty is the God of salvation. There's nothing he cannot do. God is going to fight for you. Get your eyes upon God. Get your heart and mind filled with thoughts about God. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't panic. Faith thinks. Faith even uses logic. Faith gets its eyes upon God. Fear cries out, "Look at me. Look at your circumstances." Faith cries out, "Look at God." And the Israelites here rise to the occasion. At least it appears most of them do. And the reason I say that is because if you go back to the Hebrews 11 account, you'll note that the writer captures faith in action here, but he uses a plural pronoun. First time here in Hebrews 11 that he moves from the singular to the plural. He's been dealing with the he, Moses, in verse 27, in verse 28 of Hebrews 11, but now he moves to the they in verse 29. So there's a change of pronouns. He goes from singular he to plural they. By faith, they. And so here we witness a community of believers exercising faith. A faith that takes hold of God in the midst of a great and sore trial. Now I should qualify because I don't think the majority of those folk had faith. There's a faithful minority, a believing remnant that puts faith in action here. And I say that because most of those folk in the will or who came out of Egypt never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that again and again. He warns the Hebrew Christians of hardening their hearts, and he tells them why there were so many corpses in the wilderness, because they rebelled, he says, against God. They went astray in their hearts. And God said to them, they shall not enter my rest. The plural pronoun of Hebrews 11:29 references Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Caleb and Joshua and perhaps many others who comprise that faithful remnant. They had real faith, a bona fide faith, a faith that saw God who is invisible, a faith that believed God can do the impossible, that God can perform miracles. And God comes through, doesn't he? In a very unmistakable and a rather sensational way. What a sight it must have been. It was clear from everybody standing there, both the Israelites and the Egyptians, that this was the work of God. Faith's greatest enemy is fear. Faith's simple strategy, look to the Lord. But thirdly, faith's ultimate victory. It would have been great to capture this on camera. But what you have is an impossible situation, very hopeless, from the perspective of the Israelites. They can't fight against the Egyptians. They don't stand a chance. They'll be slaughtered if they try. They couldn't run because they're hemmed in on either side from two mountains, and on in front of them is the Red Sea. So you couldn't have picked a worse place to be ambushed. William Blakey says the route actually taken could not have been better devised if the purpose had been to betray Israel into the hands of the Egyptians. And what's so perplexing is that God had brought them there. God had led them there. That they were following God every step of the way, the pillar of cloud and fire. So that raises questions. Is God cruel? No, we can't say that. We know from our Bibles that there's no one more loving and more gracious than God. He's called the God of love. God is love. Well, then, is God sovereign? Yes, he's completely sovereign. In fact, 100% sovereign. Every situation. There's never a situation that happens in your life or my life where God's not in control. Well then, maybe God just doesn't know the future. That's what some are saying today. You know that? That's another development in theology, supposedly. They're saying that God is in process. He grows in his understanding of things, and that God can be taken by surprise. God really doesn't know everything. Well, we can't say that. The Bible doesn't allow us to go there, because the Bible says God knows the beginning from the end. Psalm 139, he knows our uprising, our downsitting. He knows our thoughts afar off. God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. But then why would God bring them here? Well, two main reasons. And here's the biggie. For His glory. You got to get that straight, because I think too many times when we find ourselves in suffering, we're not always thinking about God. We're thinking about ourselves, right? We can be pretty self-centered when it comes to suffering. Why is he doing this to me? Well, maybe it's not just not about you. You ever think that? I told people that. It doesn't sound very kind. But it's not just about you. It's about God. His glory. He wants to put himself on display. God's glory has to do with God revealing himself, disclosing himself. Remember back in Exodus 33 when Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God gives him that panoramic display of his attributes. God puts himself on display when he shows his glory. And God wants to show the Israelites that he is the God of salvation. He wants to show them how great he is. And God will show them his glory by the movement of that cloud. It will be black on one side and it will be light on the other side. He will show his power and his glory by that strong east wind, by a storm that will separate the sea and create two walls of water and create a dry pathway through the Red Sea. All in all, it's a miracle of intervention and salvation and destruction. God will bring Israel safely to the other side. And then in his justice and his wrath, he will pick up his sword. And the Egyptians will drown in the midst of the sea. If you were standing there, there'd be no question in your mind that God was at work. You would have said, what a display of power and might. I'm sure there are people in Haiti, they don't want to attribute to God, but this, what power, what a display to destroy all these buildings in a moment of time. What a display, not only of power and might, but what a display of mercy and grace. He's got them safely to the other side. And what a display of justice and wrath. No question that God's on display. Divine sovereignty is written all over this event of the Red Sea crossing. It's a story about God, first and foremost. To him be the praise and glory for the great things he has done. And that's why when you see the people that get under the other side in Exodus chapter 15, and what are they doing? They're singing praises to God. But there's something else we should know about God in the Bible, the God of the Bible. Remember, I started this sermon by saying God tells stories. And as you read the scriptures, God's story is progressive. You know that? It gets better and better. It's a story of salvation. Progressive revelation. But this story of the Red Sea crossing, this great deliverance, this story of salvation points to another story. It points to a greater story, that it points to Jesus Christ, because he will come and he will deliver his people from their sins. He will deliver us and all his people from greater tyrannies than Pharaoh and his army. And he will destroy the power of sin. He will destroy the devil. He will bring a death blow to him by his blood, by a blood intervention. What did Moses tell them to do? Stand still and see. See what God can do. This story is about God. First and foremost, he's the hero of heroes. But it's also a story about people, ordinary people like you and me, who passed through the Red Sea. Yes, they were afraid, at least initially, but they exercised faith. They looked to God, They believe that God is who He says He is and that God will fight for them. It was difficult. Things did look hopeless, but God was there, and they would learn about Him, and they would learn about exercising faith. You see, that's what God often does. He puts us in situations like this that look very hopeless. And you and I feel very helpless. And you say to yourself, and you're right, there's no way out of this. There's no way of escape. It's completely out of my control. It's beyond my wisdom. It's beyond human strength. It's simply impossible. And the enemy of fear will come then and begin to play havoc upon your soul and tell you to run. But you can't run. There's some circumstances in life that we can't run from. What's the answer? Stand still. And watch God. Watch God. See what He can do. Remember, He rules everything down to the smallest microbe. Don't ever think, Christian, He's forgotten you. The Bible said He's got you engraven upon His hands. And remember, there's no one more powerful than God. It's interesting when you read Exodus chapter 15 and they're standing there on the other side and they're singing, the one word that they constantly put in their mouths is the word Lord. Lord, 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 who is like the Lord? He has the power to remedy any situation in the blink of an eye. And brethren, we are safe and secure with Him because He is on our side. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust Him. He wants you to see Him in the beauty and the glory of His person. He's your Father. He's leading you every step of the way. No one stronger. No one wiser. And He's going to get you to heaven safely. He's going to get us across the river. Yes, there's going to be enemies along the way. Sin, the devil, and the world will nip at our heels. But don't be afraid. Stand still. And see what God can do. He's the God of salvation. If you don't believe that, go to the Red Sea. But a better place, go to the cross. Go to the cross and see Jesus, the Savior of the world. Father in heaven, we again bow before You and thank You that You are who You are. Thank You, Lord, for this great truth that You are the God whose hand cannot be stayed and that You can do the impossible. And we thank You, Lord, that You are the God of salvation. There's many here tonight who could so easily testify that You are indeed the God who can save. You are the God who can deliver us. And we do pray that there might even be some here tonight who would look to You by faith and find that to be true, that You are the God who delivers. Lord, help us as we face another week. Help us as we have to fight against our enemies. Give us the strength we need, and we pray You would protect us and guide us even as You guided Old Testament Israel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.